The scripture reading is 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when you speak against the evildoers, they may be your good works, which they observe, glorifying God in the day of visitation.
It's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. Hope you've had a good day and all the good things that you've been doing. I sure appreciate everybody's interest in that correspondence course series that we've set out, and I think lesson 10 is today, and that's the last lesson of that series. Soon we'll start with another that comes from a different angle because people start at different starting points. And we appreciate everybody's interest who wanted to remind themselves of some things and maybe learn how to teach those, learn the content of these lessons in case you might be able to use them with friends. Very pleased that Stephen Haar is going to be working, as the elders announced last week, is going to be working with us for a year on spearheading some evangelism. He and his good family will be with us, and we're awfully thankful for that. I'm thankful for being able to visit with some of you before services and hear the good comments that you can make. Like, I believe Arnie asked me if I wanted him to preach for me tonight, and Norm said that'd be a good idea. So, I'm glad for comments like that. And then see Scott back there, and he says he's really just ate a big meal and it's time for a good nap. So we're thankful for good brethren and their support like that. If I've told you this one, please forgive me. I can't remember where I've told these. Those comments remind me of this one where this doctor and his lawyer and this preacher are all out deer hunting at the same time. They all shoot at this. I'll tell it fast in case you've heard it already. They shoot at the same deer at the same time, and the deer drops. They get up, and there's one bullet hole, so they don't know who's the deer is, which gun shot it. The game warden comes by, and he says, "What's wrong?" He says, we need your help. We don't know whose deer this is. We all shot at it at the same time." Game warden takes one look at the deer and says, is one of you a preacher?" The preacher said, "Yeah, I'm a preacher." He said, "This deer belongs to the preacher." "Well, how do you know that, sir?" "Well, the bullet went in one ear and out the other." So that's the kind of respect you get sometimes. Oh, I love you, and I appreciate you very much for your interest in God's Word and for your support, and I'm glad that we can tease together. In the flow of the book of 1 Peter, here are the things that we've had happen. Here are the things that we've been taught. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting about verse 13, we were reminded of the precious price that bought us to be who we are. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, Peter says. And then in verses 22 through 25, we read about the precious idea of being born again. We were born again, not of corruptible seed as we were the first time, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Flesh is as grass. Grass will fade away, be cut down, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that is what begets us into the kingdom of God. We learn of baptism, we learn of faith, we learn of repentance, we learn of confession, and we learn of baptism through the word of God, and therefore we are born again by the power of the word of God, that two-edged sword that has all power to cut to the division of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Then, once we're baptized into Christ, the next logical sequence is that we are babes in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, indicate that as newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And then the analogy changes, as it is wont to do in the scriptures very often, to give us the picture from different angles. The analogy changes to a stone. Christ was the precious cornerstone. The stone that was rejected by men, that was rejected by the Jewish people, that was rejected by the Gentiles at the time, but has become the precious cornerstone for his church. And we are added to the precious cornerstone, the building, the temple, as living stones ourselves. We have some permanency about us, but we're not dead things. We are added as living stones. Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but we are added as living stones, and therefore, in the verses that lead right into our text for tonight, therefore we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may have this function, to proclaim his praises. We're here to serve God and keep his commandments, Ecclesiastes 12 says. We're chosen as this special people by being baptized into Christ, by being in that one body. We are this kingdom of God. We are the church. We are a royal priesthood. All believers are priests. We're for this purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, verse 6, and to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were once not a people of God, but now we are his people. Our purpose is to praise God. Our purpose is to worship him. Our purpose is then, besides that, to live for him. That's what we need to remember. And so the next two verses flow quite naturally. If our purpose is to praise God, and praise doesn't mean anything without an accurate lifestyle, then we need to have an accurate lifestyle. We need to have a godly lifestyle. We need to have a holy lifestyle. Phrase by phrase in these next two verses, then, I'd like to break it down. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, again, I know I've referenced this passage recently, but I want to dig into it a little bit deeper. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." First, he says, beloved. In this chosen generation, in this royal priesthood, in this holy nation, we ought to love each other, and we ought to be able to joke with one another, and we ought to care for each other. We ought to have deep affection for one another, and it ought to show in our works. Sometimes we might not feel like we love a brother, but we still ought to treat that brother as if we love him or her. And then hopefully the feelings will catch up. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says. Beloved, I beg you. I beg you. I plead with you. I don't remember the last time I've begged anybody for anything. To beg is to be at such a desperate condition that you have no other option. It's not a walk if you don't get the price you want. You know, if you go to a car salesman, you don't get the price you want, you just walk off the lot. You don't need a car that bad. You don't need his deal that bad. There are other people in town. If you go to the grocery store and don't see the price you want, you usually don't have to beg in our society. Usually you have enough money to buy something of the like or something that will get you by. You don't have to sit there and plead with the store manager hoping that he'll give you this particular thing because you have no other means to get it. When you plead with someone, when you beg with someone, there's no other means to achieve what you want to achieve. Most of us would not relegate ourselves to begging until we absolutely had to. A beggar would stay at the gate of the temple. A beggar would be there because he was lame. A beggar would be there because he was poor. He had no other means. He wasn't able to work, and he didn't have Social Security. He didn't have government funds. He would beg because he needed something on which to live. Now, with that definition of beg in mind, consider what it is that the Apostle Peter is begging. The apostle, the authoritative apostle, Peter, he's authoritative in that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is he begging that he can't control, that he can't do otherwise? He's begging that these people live right. "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are often accused of trying to force our beliefs on people. We, in the world of Christendom, if you will, and more specifically in the actual New Testament Lord's Church, are often accused of being holier than thou, of being the kind of people who want to force other people into our belief system. Well, let's discuss that for a moment, if you would. Yes, it would be nice if other people would believe like we do. I'll just say that. I'll say that, and some people might think it's arrogant. But not because we think that way, not because I think that way. I mean, these scriptures that I claim to teach, even tell me, do not be wise in your own opinion, Romans chapter 12. So it is not as if we got together and came up with an opinion and said, hey, we want everybody to keep this because it's our opinion. No, we'd like people to choose to do these things because we believe this to be from a loving God who wrote a book to tell us how to live our lives so that we could have an abundant life here on earth and an eternal life in heaven. In that sense, yes, we would like other people to follow these commandments. We would like our neighbors, we would like our friends to be able to be the kind of people who love the way they want to be loved, who treat the way they want to be treated, who are respectful, who are courteous, who are godly. I remember one time talking with a fellow from Potter's Children's Home several years ago when he said that they were having some trouble from the government, and he said that we asked the government agents, why are you giving us so much trouble? We teach our young people to be good citizens, to pay their taxes, to be good role models to others. What are we doing that is so un-American? Well, what they were doing in that case, I suppose, was taking them to church services. The government didn't want them doing that, didn't want them indoctrinating them with any kind of religion. I think that maybe there's a lot to be said even for laws being based on the Bible, the Judeo-Christian system of teaching. A lot of laws have been based on the Bible. A lot of the morality that we have ingrained in American society was originally based on the Bible. Now, there were flaws in it because there were men that wrote our laws, and there were flaws in it because there were men that kept and enacted and enforced our laws, but you can't get a better basis for things than the Bible. Somebody might argue that point as well. And so I'd concede this, that even if laws don't reflect what the Bible teaches, even if society doesn't reflect what the Bible teaches, I just want to beg people to follow what the Bible teaches. I'm not trying to force my beliefs on anyone. As a matter of fact, the Lord taught us not to force our beliefs on anyone. You remember the parable of the sower where you have four different kinds of soil and you go out to sow the seed. Not to plant the seed and force it to grow. You can't do that agriculturally and you can't do it spiritually either. But you go out and sow the seed. You remember that Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Paul couldn't make people become Christians. You know what the old analogy is? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. The Apostle Peter sets a great example for us here in begging people to live by a good moral lifestyle because it's good for them. Now, there may not be a law against certain types of murder, but I still want to try to persuade people not to murder. There may not be a law against certain types of activities, but I still want to persuade people not to do those. And if the law is not there, then what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to submit to government. I can't just make the law do something. I can't be a vigilante. I can't go out and try to shoot people. I can't try to be a cult leader and try to force them into what I want them to do. No, we just want to plead with people to do what the Bible says to do. And if they don't want to do it, then we have no means and no regard and no desire, really, to force people. Christianity is a matter of choice. In our world, we hear a lot about choice, and sometimes we find out that the people that trumpet choice the most are the ones who are the most intolerant of somebody who disagrees with them. But Christianity is a matter of choice. God has always been a God of choice. In the Garden of Eden, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of this one tree you may not eat." God put one tree there about all the other trees, one tree that they were not allowed to eat. And that gave them choice. God has always been a God of choice. He gave them fair warning. He said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But then he gave them choice. When Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan and then was ready to leave the people and let them live their lives in their different tribal areas in the land of Canaan, he gave them a challenge in his farewell address, speaking the word of God in and of himself. He was coming up with it because God was giving it to him, and he gave some personal admonitions in there from God. He said in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, in verses that you're likely to know and maybe even have posted in your home somewhere, "Now therefore, fear the Lord," he says to the children of Israel. With all Israel gathered there, he gives them this imperative, this command, if you will. Fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the Euphrates River, and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. But if, he says in the next verse, but if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, and a lot of people do think it's evil to serve the Lord, but if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then he just points out the choices that remain. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now that's a pretty implicit challenge to them right there. It's sort of a tongue-in-cheek swipe at them, I think, because the gods that their father served on the other side of the river hadn't done anything for them. The gods that they served in Egypt hadn't done anything for them, just made them slaves. They might look at it that way. And now the gods of the Amorites, well, they hadn't done anything for the Amorites because the Amorites had just been driven out of the land. So if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, here are your choices. Serve the gods your father served that didn't do them any good. Serve the gods of the Amorites that didn't do them any good. But you see, he's not forcing them. He's just laying out there for them the choices, and he's trying to persuade. And then he says, he closes it up with this, an example. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. The only two options that we really have for trying to get people to follow biblical things is persuasion, or are persuasion an example. We live by it and hope to draw attention to it, and then we might try to persuade people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done." Therefore, in verse 11 he says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do we evangelize? Why do we try to talk to people about the Bible? Why do we try to talk to people about God? We try to convince them that there is a God, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, that there will be a judgment, that there is a Christ resurrected from the dead, because we love them. And we know that there's a terrible God out there who's a loving God all at the same time, who's just, but he's merciful if people will come to him. And we're just trying to share with them God's mercy. We are not trying to force people into our beliefs. We are not trying to bind our things upon people where they don't want to be bound. We're simply trying to persuade. Yes, we think we're right, but doesn't everybody think they're right? Really? Doesn't everybody? If somebody ever comes to you and says, "Well, you guys just think you're right," say to them, "Well, yes, don't you think you're right in what you're believing? You're conducting your life in a lifestyle that's different from my lifestyle. You're conducting your business in a different way than I am. Don't you think you're right?" If they're honest, they'll say they will. Everybody thinks they're right. And so what we're trying to do is find out what the absolute truth of the matter is. To do that, we reason to the idea that there is a God. We reason to the fact that the Bible is his word, and then we study it diligently to find out what that truth is. Everybody out there has their own idea. What is the truth? All we're asking neighbors and friends is, will you study this book with us and see if you find it to be true? Will you study this book with us and see if you find it to be helpful? Will you study this book with us and see if you find it to be enlightening? And if you do, then these are the things to follow. And we might beg them, we might plead with them, but we're never trying to force. Some people might not see it that way, but we are never trying to force. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Well, you know what a pilgrim is. Around Thanksgiving time, we celebrate that. The pilgrims got that name because they came here looking for a place to go. They didn't really have a home anymore. They were persecuted on the continent of Europe, and they came here to escape persecution. And this wasn't home. This was not their home. This was not the place where they grew up. Sometimes I imagine myself trying to live somewhere else in the world, and I think, I don't even know any place in Russia to go to. I don't even know any place in the Ukraine. How am I going to get there? What about Kenya? How am I going to function there? I'd probably die in the first 2 days. I'm exaggerating now, of course. But you see, a place that you know that is familiar to you is home. But when you're not there and you have to leave there, you become a pilgrim, you become a sojourner, someone who's just passing through. Now, that's what we are in this world. Even though I grew up a mile from here and now live 12 miles from here and call this home now, I have to remember that this, as the song says, this world is not my home. I have to be transformed in my mind in that regard, because to something that I've never known. That's where I have to walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. If I walk by sight, well, this is all I've seen, that's all I've got. But if I reason with the evidence that there is a place after this that I have not seen, that can be mine, that is glorious and blissful, and where there's no sin and no sorrow and no crying, if I reason to that place and believe that it's there even though I have not seen it, and believe that a Savior that has provided it for me even though I have not seen Him, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 says, whom having not seen, you love and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I walk by faith to see a place that really is home. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, and then I have to remind myself in that transformation that this is not home. I'm a sojourner and a pilgrim here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, the Hebrews writer has spoken in that chapter of Abel, who by faith offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He's spoken of Noah, who by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, built an ark for the saving of his household. He's spoken in that chapter of Abraham, who by faith obeyed when he was called to go to another land. He's spoken, and he will speak, of other people who did great things by faith. Then in verse 13, he speaks of those people before that, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. When those people died, they're no different than somebody who died last week in this town. They have not yet received the promises. You have not received the promises. I have not received the promises. There are some things we have received. You might quibble about what promises I'm talking about. I'm talking about the promises of eternal life that remind us that this place is just a sojourning place. It's just a place, it's just a campground. We are reminded then that we see home by faith. They were reminded by that. These all died in faith, Hebrews 11, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. How did they see them? They saw them with the eye of faith. Having seen them afar off, then what'd they do because they saw that place afar off? Confessed something. What'd they confess? Their sins? No. What'd they confess? Christ? No. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They admitted. They fessed up. We don't belong here. I don't care if it is where I grew up and spent 50 years. I don't care if it is where I grew up and spent 75 years. I don't belong here. I've watched generations come and go. I've watched people go before me. I know I'm not going to get to stay here. And this Bible, this precious book, has taught me about a place where my soul can live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on this earth. And I confess that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. Therefore, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland, he says in verse 14. For if they had desired, they could have gone back to the country which they come out of, he says in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he says, but they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstinence is not a big thing in our world today in any form or shape or way. Usually we think of it regarding sexual functions and abstinence being a sure way to prevent disease and pregnancy and so forth. But abstinence can be from other things. You could abstain from good things, I suppose, and be an evil person. You could abstain from other things that aren't good for your body, other things that aren't pleasant for your life here on this earth, and make a good life for you. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul is the plea of the Apostle Peter. Abstain from them. There will be things that will feel good.
there will be things that will feel right. There will be things that will seem like they're the things to do. In all those cases, remember verses like this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, the Proverbs writer says. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So when it feels good and it seems good and it seems right, maybe I ought to give it a second thought. Maybe I ought to question and see if it's something from which I ought to abstain. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of the life. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. A lust is something we discussed recently that is something taken out of the context God, it's a natural desire taken out of the context that God gave it. These lusts war against the soul. They might feel good to the body, but they are an army, thousands strong, millions strong, that fight against the salvation of your soul. James says it this way in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Everybody's fighting. People fight on a personal level. People fight on an international level. Where does that come from? Why is there all this fighting? Why is there all this strife? Why is there all this trouble? James answers the question from the top to bottom, in my view. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Why do you have problems with your spouse? Why do you have problems with your friends? Why do you have problems with another country? Why do you have problems with North Korea? Why do you have problems? Why does North Korea have problems with you? Why do you have problems with ISIS? Why do they have problems with you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Down at the root of all these fights is somebody, maybe not both sides, but somebody just wanting what they want for them, not caring about other people, not doing the biblical thing and treating other people the way that they want to be treated. Some partner in a marriage wants more and more and more of some of the money or some of the time for himself or herself, and it causes strife in the marriage. Your desires for pleasure war against one another. Someone in an international relationship wants more power or more raw material, and so they invade a land and take over the people and kick out the institutions that were once there and establish their own. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, he says in James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You'll go to any length simply to fulfill your lust. What will poor people do to get rich? What will rich people do to get richer? Why, they'll step on people, they'll twist the truth, they'll lie about taxes, they'll lie about everything sometimes. Why? Because of their lust for pleasure. And what happens? Nothing good comes from it but wars and fights. And then he says in verse 3 of James chapter 4, you ask and do not receive. Somebody might say, well, I've asked God for these things and I haven't gotten these things. I asked to be richer and I didn't get richer. I asked to be more powerful and I didn't get it. There must not be a God. But James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're not asking for the right thing. Oh, well, that's how it's going to be, somebody might sarcastically say to God. You want me to ask for what you want me to have. And God might just say, that's exactly right, because I know what's best for you better than you do. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How many times do we give a laundry list of things that we want from God that take up 5-6 minutes of our prayer, and we spend 1 or 2 minutes on praising him for who he is? Sometime, maybe just list the things that you list in a prayer. Write it down when you're not praying. Just think through your head. And then go back and read some of the prayers of the Bible and see how yours match up. I mean, when Solomon dedicated the temple, there was a whole lot of praise about how wonderful God was. And a couple simple requests. Help us to be faithful. Help me to be wise. I'm awfully guilty of kind of using prayer as a control freak sort of thing. God, I want this to happen. I want this to happen. I want my family to do this. I want my friends to do that. I want this to go well in the government. I want this. When maybe really all I ought to be praying for is, God, help me to handle whatever happens and be faithful to you. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says in verse 4, rather strongly, adulterers and adulteresses. Because that's what we are if we go against God. Whether we're actually committing that particular sin or not, if we're going to some other God instead of him, in the Old Testament, God called that spiritual adultery. So he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Why? Makes you an enemy of God. And you're not one of his people then. You're not one of his chosen generation, his royal priesthood. I don't know at what point God draws a line for a particular child of God in some instances. But I know this, that if children of God try to be too world friendly and people can't see a distinction, people can't see a difference, there comes a point at which that person, even though baptized, is really counted by heaven as the enemy. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The Gentiles were evil people, by and large. References we have in Scripture are to these Gentiles who are such evil people that they practice all kinds of sexual immorality. Don't behave yourselves in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5 references. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a fellow who was committing a sin that was so heinous that Paul said, not even the Gentiles do this. Can you imagine? Not even the Gentiles do this. Well, they really had a bad reputation, but this one particular instance was not even something they would consider, even with their bad reputation. Well, you, Christians, chosen generation, royal priesthood, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When you go out into the world, don't just sink down to their level. Be honorable among them. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, did you catch that? They will speak against you as evildoers. They will see that you're doing good, and they will call it evil. Our world calls evil good and good evil a lot of the times. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. They will see that you are a person who holds to certain ideals. They don't like those ideals, and so they will tell you, number one, to shut up. We don't want to hear it because they're not about choice. And number two, you're evil because you hold to that position. All I'm trying to do is go buy a book and not hurt anybody. No, you're evil. You're trying to force your beliefs on us. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to persuade you. Well, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may have the tables turned on them. They may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know what that day of visitation refers to. To me, it just means whenever they start thinking about God. That's the day of visitation. Whenever they finally start thinking about God. Or maybe it means the judgment day. They'll remember you. But overall, without getting bogged down in what that one phrase means, the idea is this. You live as a good example, and maybe, just maybe, those people that speak against you as evildoers, those friends that won't have anything to do with you, who used to be friends when you were in their lifestyle, those people who mock you, maybe eventually they'll see the good that you do and want to ask you something about it. Jesus said, didn't he? In Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, verse 16, right after that verse that tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to have a defense available for anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, he says we ought to have a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, that's hard to do sometimes when somebody's wanting to pick a fight with you, when somebody's really angry at you, and you're trying to treat as you want to be treated. You're trying to do as Romans 12 says and not take vengeance, but give food to your enemy and thirst to someone who is thirsty, even though they might be your enemy. Eventually, people see that kind of behavior, and some, not all, not even most, but some, might come around and give God the glory for the life and the example that we're living. So we're saved by his blood. We're born again. We're babes in Christ. We're living stones. We're a royal generation. We're a holy priesthood. We're a holy nation. And in that, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, begs us, pleads with us, to keep our lives right so that more people might be saved. He's not going to force us. He doesn't force his beliefs on us. I'm not going to force them on anybody else. But he tries to persuade us, and he warns us. And that's the job that we have set before us. Are you outside of Christ? It's a terrible place to be. We'll appear before him in judgment someday, and you want to be right with him. We beg you. We plead with you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we plead with you as though Christ were pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. Confess your faith in him. Confess your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Love him. Serve him. Be faithful to him. If you haven't been faithful to him, come back to him with repentance and prayer, and do so quickly. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?